Well, we are continuing our series in Christ in the Old Testament, and we are now in the prophet Isaiah, one of the richest gold mines of messianic truth found in all of the Old Testament. And this morning we're going to be looking at Isaiah chapter 4. So if you'd open your Bibles there and join me at Isaiah chapter 4. And we're going to be looking at one of the analogies for the Messiah, which is probably one of the least known found within the Old Testament. But it's the fact that the Messiah is referred to as a branch. And so we're going to be looking at that. So I'd like to begin reading in verse 2 of Isaiah chapter 4 and read down through verse 6. And please listen carefully to the reading of God's Word. In that day, the branch of the Lord will be beautiful and glorious, and the fruit of the earth will be the pride and the adornment of the survivors of Israel. It will come about that he who is left in Zion and remains in Jerusalem will be called holy, everyone who is recorded for life in Jerusalem. When the Lord has washed away the filth of the daughters of Zion and purged the bloodshed of Jerusalem from her midst by the spirit of judgment and the spirit of burning, then the Lord will create over the whole area of Mount Zion and over her assemblies a cloud by day, even smoke, and the brightness of a flaming fire by night. For over all the glory will be a canopy. And there will be a shelter to give shade from the heat by day and refuge and protection from the storm and the rain. Let's pray. Dear Father, as we seek to study your word, we pray that the Spirit of God would show us Jesus in all of his beauty and in all of his glory. We pray in his name. Amen. You know, every Christian wants to bear fruit for Jesus Christ. We all want to be godly husbands, if you're a husband, wives, if you're a wife. We want to show the fruit of the Holy Spirit to our families and the people that we work with. We want our lives to bear forth the fruit of good works, the fruit of praise to God, the fruit of bearing witness to Christ, to the lost. We want to be useful, productive, fruit-bearing trees for Christ. We want to show love to God and love to one another. Every child of God wants to bear fruit for the glory of Jesus Christ. But you see, there's a problem there because most of us do not bear the fruit that we want to bear for the Lord. There's too many obstructions in our life, too many distractions, too many suckers that come into the plant and siphon and steal away the energy and nutrients which causes our fruit to suffer. As one who raises tomato plants in my backyard, you can often see the effect of sucker branches that grow in the crook, and they just siphon away so much energy that can affect the quality of the fruit that the plant bears. Jesus even acknowledges this in one of his parables, the parable of the four soils, when he says that those are the ones on whom the seed was sown on the good soil, and they hear the word and accept it and bear fruit 30, 60, and 100 fold. He acknowledges that within the body of Christ there are some that bear much fruit and some that bear little fruit. Now, most believers are probably in the 30 fold or less camp. If we were honest with ourselves, very few are 100-fold fruit-bearing Christians. There are a few more that would be in the 60-fold group, but most of us, if we were honest, are down in the 30 or less fruit-bearing fold for the Lord. We know that we should bear more fruit. We want to bear more fruit. not to earn our salvation. This isn't a thing we're trying to get good enough so God will save us. No, we're saved by the grace of God through faith alone in Christ alone. But as a blood-washed child of God, I want to bear more fruit for Christ than what I'm doing. So what reduces our fruitfulness? Well, in a simple word, it's just sin. We lose our focus on Christ. We get too focused on ourselves. We find our love for the Lord being distracted and consumed by worldly things. Too many suckers that siphon off our love for Christ. Then we become lazy in the means of grace to help us to become more fruit-bearing. And as a result, our fruit becomes shriveled and it becomes small and little. Our fruit becomes diseased by the world and it drops on the ground early without ever reaching ripeness. I've got an apple tree that's done that. There's nothing on it. It's all fallen away. So how can we be more fruitful in our Christian lives? Well, the answer to this question is grafted into one of the least known and yet one of the most profound descriptions of Jesus Christ himself as the branch. And as we understand this analogy, it will encourage us and teach us how we ourselves can become more fruit-bearing for the glory of Christ as we see him in the glory of being the branch and the beauty of all that that means. Well, when we think of a branch, we don't identify so much with that analogy, but ancient Israel certainly did. Their culture and their lifestyle and their economy was centered around agriculture and farming and orchards of olive trees and fig trees and grapevines. They were working the land, planting, growing, harvesting, so that the branch spoke volumes to them because they lived in an agrarian culture. Not so much with us. But the botanical figure of speech probably had its origin early in even the ministry of King David. This is in 2 Samuel chapter 23, verse 5. And these are the last words recorded of King David before he died. And he is reviewing in his mind this incredible covenant that God has made with him. And he says, "For he has made an everlasting covenant with me. For all my salvation and all my desires, will he not indeed make it grow?" Literally, the Hebrew is make it branch out. And in this, it is a verb, to branch out. And in the noun form, we get branch. And that's what we find in Isaiah chapter 4. And probably from this petition, this memory, these last words of David, that began to echo as a summation of the fulfillment of the covenant that God made with him. It would branch out. The salvation would branch out. That there would become a branch who would fulfill this covenant. And so the word branch became a messianic term used by a number of the Old Testament prophets to refer to the coming Messiah. Let's begin by looking at the contextual background for this branch analogy that we have in Isaiah chapter 4. The background is that throughout the book of Isaiah, Judah and Jerusalem are compared to a diseased tree. We read in Isaiah chapter 1, verse 30, of Judah and Jerusalem, "You will be like an oak whose leaf fades away, or as a garden that has no water." And so throughout the book of Isaiah, the prophet has described Israel and Judah as being a diseased, rotten tree, rotten to the core. She's infested with sin from the top of her head to the bottom of her feet. She's full of hypocrisy and greed and self-indulgence and idolatry and rebellion against God. There is no fruit on this tree at all. It is barren of fruit. Its leaves have dropped off because there's no water. It is a dead tree. And when she did come to the temple to worship God, her sacrifices were worthless in God's eyes. Her incense was an abomination. Their assemblies were detestable to God. Their prayers were disgusting to God. Jerusalem had become a harlot in chapter 1, and even her leaders were unjust and evil and vile. And sadly, she would not repent. And so we find that the spiritual condition of Judah and Jerusalem was that she was sinful to the core. The next thing we see is that God will judge Israel and Judah. We read in Isaiah chapter 1, verse 7, "Your land is desolate, your cities are burned with fire, your fields, strangers are devouring them in your presence. It is desolation, is overthrown by strangers." And then in chapter 6, "Then I said, Lord, how long? And he answered, until cities are devastated and without inhabitant, houses are without people, and the land is utterly desolate." So that basically, because of her sin, God is going to judge his people. Now remember last week we looked at this map. Isaiah's ministry is from 740 to 701 B.C. And right in the middle of his ministry, God will send the Assyrians into the northern kingdom of Israel, and they will wipe them out and uproot them out of the land and disperse them throughout all the pagan lands. Now, Isaiah will die, but about 125 years after his ministry, approximately, the Babylonians will come in and do the same with Judah. So judgment is on the horizon. God is going to judge his people because of their sin. But the gracious thing is that God will sovereignly choose and preserve for himself a remnant. And we see this in Isaiah chapter 6. "Yet there will be a tenth portion," and this is primarily referring to Judah and Jerusalem. So this is a prophecy that when the Babylonians come, that's still over 100 years off into the future, when they come in and tear down the city and tear down the temple, most of them will be carted off to Babylon. We call that the Babylonian captivity. But back in Jerusalem, I will preserve a tenth portion. And it will again be subject to burning like a terebinth, which is a tree or an oak whose stump remains when it is felled, and the holy seed is its stump. So basically, God said, I'm going to cut down the tree. The tree is rotten, it's dead, it's spiritually decadent to the very core. I'm going to chop it down, but by my sovereign grace and mercy, I'm going to leave a stump. There'll be a tenth portion within the land, and I will preserve it. The nation starts out as a tree, it's cut down, it results in only a stump being left. But this is the grace of God and his mercy to Israel and to Judah. And then we read of this incredible prophecy in Isaiah 11, that then from this stump, this remnant that God has chosen to preserve, a shoot, a branch, if you will spring forth from the stem of Jesse. A branch from his roots will bear fruit. So now what God promises is, even though the nation is a basket case spiritually, it's long gone, it's infected with sin, I can only cut it down and destroy it, but I'm going to preserve a remnant. And then out of this remnant will come a shoot from the stem of Jesse. And this is another great messianic prophecy. So from this stump, what's left of this dead tree, God brings forth new life, and it's through the Messiah, who is described as a shoot and a branch, and he will bear fruit. Where the tree of Israel bore only bad fruit and rotten fruit, this shoot, this branch, will bear fruit for the glory of God. And this is really the background for our prophecy in Isaiah chapter 4. Because now the branch will come. That's the same as a shoot, which comes out of the stump of Israel. This new messianic growth and all of God's future for His people will be funneled through this shoot. Now, as we come to the branch analogy for the Messiah, it's not only used by Isaiah in chapter 4, it's also found in some of the other prophets. And some commentators have observed that the four passages that speak of the Messiah as a branch line up in their emphasis with the themes of the four Gospels. So in Isaiah, we find... Well, let me start with the Jeremiah passage. He's described as a righteous branch of David, which means he's coming from the tribe of David, which lines up with Matthew's gospel. This is a king from the tribe of Judah. David's seed in Matthew is part of the emphasis. And then in Zechariah, he's called my servant, the branch. And Mark's gospel presents Christ as the great servant. And then we have in Zechariah 6, a man whose name is Branch, and Luke emphasizes the humanness of Christ and His ministry to sinners. And then in Isaiah, he's called the branch of the Lord, which emphasizes more the divine side of the branch, which we find in the Gospel of John. It's just kind of an interesting parallel. Four main passages, and we'll briefly survey these this morning to better understand the nature of the branch. Well, let's start in Isaiah chapter 4. In verse 2, the branch of the Lord. Let's notice the character of the branch. It says, in that day the branch of the Lord will be beautiful and glorious, and the fruit of the earth will be the pride and adornment of the survivors of Israel. Notice how the branch is described in this prophecy. And again, the branch is a messianic reference to Jesus Christ. Notice he's described as the branch of the Lord, Yahweh, which means this is the branch that comes down from the Lord. He does the will of the Lord. He represents the Lord to His people. So in the ancient Jewish interpreters understood this as to refer to the Messiah. And it clearly states that He's of the Lord. He comes from the Lord. He's going to accomplish the Lord's will. And this is in a somewhat of a veiled reference to the divine nature of Jesus Christ, the branch. He comes from the Lord. He is of the Lord. And of course, later on in Isaiah, He'll be called Emmanuel, God with us, and Mighty God in Isaiah chapter 9. So more information to fill out the glory, the beauty of the branch. He is divine. He is of the Lord in a very special way. But notice He's also described as the fruit of the earth. And most commentators believe this is also a reference to the branch. And the idea is that the branch is going to bear fruit. So these two ideas describe Him. He's the branch of the Lord. He's also the fruit of the earth. And the fruit of the earth might emphasize more the human nature of our Lord. He's the fruit that comes from the earth, of the earth. And of course, Mary was a human. Christ was born through the Virgin Mary. And it may very well be a veiled reference to His human nature as well. The fruit that's referred to here that the branch will produce is certainly the fruit of salvation given to the remnant. But He will also bear fruit through His people, and we'll see that a little bit more in a minute. But all that we need to be saved, all that we need to live for Christ and to bear fruit will come through the fruit of the branch. He's the one that produces the fruit. And we'll see that again a little bit more in a moment. Let's now look at the character of the remnant, how the remnant is described in this particular passage. Notice it says that the remnant, well, first off, let me point out that the remnant, when they look at the branch, they describe Him as beautiful and glorious And he's the pride and adornment of the survivors, that is the remnant. So when they look upon Christ, they see the branch as being beautiful and glorious, and the branch is their pride. That is, they boast in the branch. They don't boast in themselves. They don't boast in their good works or their own righteousness. They boast in the branch. And then the branch and the fruit of the branch is the adornment of the survivors. That is, they will be clothed in the righteousness of the branch. They won't be clothed in their own fig leaves like Adam and Eve, their own self-righteousness. No, they're going to be adorned by the fruit of the branch. They will look upon the branch as the one who clothes them of their spiritual nakedness as they are clothed in his righteousness. They will put on the Lord Jesus Christ to make no provision for the flesh in regards to its lust. So this develops the character of the branch, but also lets you know how the remnant views the branch, the Lord Jesus Christ. Now notice how the remnant is described here. They're described as survivors. The remnant, they're probably referring to those that are left in Jerusalem after the Babylonians come in and destroy the city and destroy the temple and cart all the majority of those in Judah off to Babylon. There's a small remnant left in the land. It could probably refer to those. It could also include those who eventually will come back after the 70 years in Babylon. But you see, this becomes a picture of God's sovereign remnant, his spiritual remnant that he chooses for salvation. As Isaiah says in another place, though the number of the sons of Israel be like the sand of the sea, it is the remnant that will be saved. And ultimately, these physical survivors become a picture of the remnant that God chooses to save forever. There's a beautiful parallel here. So they're referred to as the remnant. They're also called holy. And they're also recorded for life in Jerusalem. These are interesting descriptions of the remnant. Holy means, again, the idea that they are ultimately going to be holy in Christ and forgiven of their sins and redeemed and justified. But they're also recorded for life. And this comes from the old Jewish tradition of writing down all the names to form all the genealogies. And yet here it seems to expand that idea to refer probably to the names of God's chosen written in the Lamb's Book of Life before the foundation of the world. So the remnant are... they're the stump of Israel. They're the remnant. They're the ones that are left. They are made holy by the branch. Their names have been recorded for life. Their names have been written down in the Lamb's Book of Life. Ultimately, is what this is pointing forward to. You know, this is a blessing that every one of us in this room that know the Lord should rejoice in all the time. That our names have been written in heaven by Christ before the foundation of the world. You know, Jesus even had to tell his disciples when they went out and did ministry and they came back and they said, you know, the demons were subject to us. And he says, you know, don't rejoice in that. Those ministries are really a small thing. Rejoice in the fact that your names are recorded in heaven. And we should rejoice in that because it's none of our doing. It is totally by his sovereign grace. Well, when will they be called holy? This is the remnant that the branch will ultimately come and save. When will they be called holy? Well, we see this in the sense that after they are washed from their filth and their bloodshed in verse 4. So we read, when the Lord has washed away the filth of the daughters of Zion and purged the bloodshed of Jerusalem from her midst by the spirit of judgment and the spirit of burning, then she will be made holy. So after the judgment, after the Babylonians come in and wipe out Jerusalem, and basically through all that judgment, it just washes away the sin out of the land in an outward physical way. And this again, in the analogy of this prophecy, becomes a picture of what Jesus Christ will do for His remnant. He will wash away the filth of the daughters of Zion, the filth emphasizing that inner corruption. And He'll purge the bloodshed of Jerusalem, the outward evil acts that we do. And after that, then we will be called holy. So that the judgment of the Babylonians becomes a picture of the spiritual redemption that Christ accomplished on the cross. By the way, this is exactly what happens with the Exodus. You know, when God went in, sent Moses back to Egypt, and brought all those temporal judgments on Egypt, and redeemed His people out of Egypt, that became a beautiful picture of the work of Christ. So the temporal judgments that brought death upon people became a picture of Christ, the Lamb of God, who would die for us and redeem us spiritually as the physical judgment redeemed them physically. So that judgment, as with the Babylonian judgment, becomes a physical, outward, historical act of judgment and death that prefigures the spiritual washing and purging that Christ will do for His remnant. But it's one, again, that He accomplishes for us. It's not through our death that our sins are washed away. It's through His death for us. And later on in Isaiah 53, Isaiah will explain more fully how that washing occurs as the servant dies for his people. Well, the passage ends up by looking at the character of Yahweh's blessings. The character, the blessings upon the remnant. And notice how it's described. Then the Lord will create over the whole area of Mount Zion and over her assemblies a cloud by day, even smoke, and the brightness of a flaming fire by night. For over all the glory will be a canopy, and there will be a shelter to give shade from the heat by day and refuge and protection from the storm and the rain. So what Isaiah is doing, he's receiving this prophetic vision from the Lord. The Messiah is viewed as an analogy, as being a branch, and describe the blessings that comes upon the people. In addition to the washing, he goes back to Israel in the wilderness. And remember, in the wilderness, God brought them this cloud, this Shekinah glory cloud. And it would land in the temple, and there would be a column of smoke by day and fire by night. And it followed them throughout the 40 years in the wilderness. Well, here Isaiah is using that as a similarity to what God will do for His people. Now, what did that cloud by day and fire by night represent? It represented the presence of God with His people. And it also represented His protection of His people. Because remember when the Egyptians and the armies came down at the Red Sea to attack them, that cloud moved in between the Egyptians and the Israelites and protected them. And so what Isaiah is giving is using the Old Testament historical events to describe the protection and the love and the presence of God with His people in the day that He comes and brings about the fullness of this salvation. Now notice, this cloud will be over the whole area of Mount Zion. It'll be over all her assemblies. Where before, the cloud normally was just over the tabernacle. Now it will be over all of God's people. And then notice the word glory there. For over all the glory will be a canopy. So that apparently, at this time, when this prophecy is fulfilled, Mount Zion and the assemblies will all be in glory. There will be a glorious Mount Zion. There will be an assemblies of people who have been glorified. And there God will love His people, and He'll protect them, and He'll overshadow them. And in fact, this word canopy that occurs at the end of verse 5 is actually a word that's used for a Jewish wedding ceremony, where the four men would carry this canopy and they would set it down. Then underneath, the bridegroom and the bride would receive the benedictions and the blessings upon their marriage. And it prefigures and foreshadows the wedding supper of the Lamb, that when the Lamb of God marries and weds His bride, so that ultimately this is going to be fulfilled in glory yet to come. and God will create a new heavens and a new earth. He'll create this glory cloud that will cover his people and represent his presence with them, his protection. And so much so, it even becomes a shelter to shade them from the heat and the rain. Not that it's going to rain in heaven, but it's an analogy. It's a picture of just God's loving care and concern for his people. These are part of the blessings that the branch will bring to his people when he comes in all of his glory. Well, very quickly, let's look at another branch, Jeremiah 23 passage. Behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will raise up for David a righteous branch. And he will reign as king and act wisely and do justice and righteousness in the land. And in that day, Judah will be saved and Israel will dwell securely. And this is his name by which he will be called, the Lord our righteousness. So now the branch is identified as the Davidic king who will rule on his throne and rule in righteousness in the land. And he'll actually be called the Lord our righteousness. So this is another powerful prophecy of Christ as the branch who becomes the Davidic king ruling over his kingdom. The third branch passage is found in Zechariah 3. Now listen, Joshua the high priest, you and your friends who are sitting in front of you. Indeed, they are men who are assembled, for behold, I'm going to bring my servant, the branch. So now the branch is referred to as the servant of the Lord and eventually will accomplish the salvation of his people. Jesus Christ said, I didn't come to be served, but to serve and to give my life a ransom for many. In Philippians 2, Paul says that even though he existed in the form of God, he did not regard equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself, taking the form of a bondservant. And Jesus said, I came not to do my will, but the will of him who sent me. He's God's servant, the branch. So we find Zechariah referring to this wonderful ministry of the branch. And finally, Zechariah 6, verse 12. Then he said to him, thus says the Lord of hosts, behold, a man whose name is Branch, and he will branch out. Remember, that's what David said, that the salvation will branch out. And he said, he will branch out from where he is, and he will build the temple of the Lord. So now he's clearly a man that is the branch, and his salvation and his grace is going to branch out. And this is probably a reference to the gospel going out to all the Gentile nations, not just to Israel. But notice what it says here. He will build the temple of the Lord. He will build the temple of the Lord. And this notion of the temple is not a physical temple. Christ is not ever going to build a physical temple in the future. This is a spiritual temple for sure. Christ made reference to this, remember, in John 2, when he said, destroy this temple and in 3 days I'll raise it up again. But he was speaking of the temple of his body. So Christ himself is the new covenant temple. And all those who by faith are joined with him become his spiritual body. We become a temple as well. And that's the temple that he's building. We see this in the New Testament where Christ is the foundation of the temple. He's the cornerstone of the temple. He's the capstone and the builder of the temple. And believers are the living stones. And in Ephesians 2, we are said to be growing into a holy temple in the Lord. That's the temple that Christ is going to build. I do not look for a physical temple to be built in the future in God's plan. Many do. But any temple is a throwback to the old covenant. And the old covenant has been fulfilled and annulled. God will never jumpstart again the old covenant. So we look for Christ to build a spiritual temple, not a physical temple, because a physical temple is part of the old covenant. And when you read what happened to the old covenant in Hebrews chapter 8, verse 13, as the author is quoting from Jeremiah 31, it says, when he said, that is when God told Jeremiah a new covenant, he made the first obsolete, But whatever is becoming obsolete and growing old is ready to disappear. So once Jeremiah prophesied of a coming new covenant, the days of the old covenant were numbered. And when Christ came, he's a mediator of a new covenant. So the old covenant grew old. It grew obsolete. And when Christ died on the cross, it disappeared. It was replaced by the new covenant. The only way you'd ever have a physical temple built in the future is you've got to resurrect the old covenant again, and God is never going to do that. Christ will never do that. He brought in a new covenant, not the old covenant. He's a mediator of a new covenant, which is built on better promises, a better sacrifice, a better inheritance, and it replaced the old covenant due to its weakness and its faults. In my mind, the old covenant will never be rebuilt because when Christ died on the cross, what happened inside the Holy of Holies? The veil was torn from top to bottom, completely rent in two because God is now opening a new way into God's presence. That temple was forever at that point obsolete and done away with. I certainly don't expect for it ever to come back. If it ever is built again in the way the Old Testament describes it, it will be an abomination to God because they will have animal sacrifices for an atonement for sin. They'll have sin offerings in that temple. And the Levitical priesthood will function. And all of that would say that, Christ, what you did is insufficient. It did not accomplish what you said it did. So it will never be rebuilt in any way that will be pleasing to God, for sure. I do not look for the old covenant Israel to grow up again either. It's interesting that when God describes the Messiah as the shoot, he later on in Isaiah 49 verse 3 describes the Messiah as Israel. Because what God is doing after the sinfulness of Israel, sin from the top of her head to the bottom of her feet, God cut the tree down and discarded it, started with a remnant, and then from the remnant comes a shoot. And now all of God's covenant blessings, all of his future for his people are funneled through this shoot. He's not going to grow the old covenant tree again. That's been replaced by the new covenant Israel, which is Jesus Christ. So I don't see that Israel is coming back as the people of God. We have a new Israel. It's Jesus Christ. And everyone who belongs to Christ becomes the new spiritual Israel as well. That's why Jesus in Matthew 21 told the Jews, the kingdom of God will be taken away from you and given to a nation producing the fruit of it, referring to the spiritual nation of the church. He told Israel in Matthew 23, your house is being left to you desolate. He told them in Mark chapter 11, speaking to the fig tree that was a symbol for Israel, may no one ever eat fruit from you again. So all of God's covenants, all of God's promises are now going to be fulfilled through the shoot, not the old covenant nation. And that's why Paul in 2 Corinthians 1 says, for as many are the promises of God, they are yea and amen in him, that is in Christ. So Christ now is the one who comprises the new Israel in whom God will fulfill all of his covenant blessings. But notice that this shoot, this branch, will bear fruit. We find in Isaiah 11:1, then a shoot will spring from the stem of Jesse, and a branch from his roots will bear fruit. What old covenant Israel could not do because of her spiritual deadness, new covenant Israel, Christ, the Messiah, will bear fruit. He's the one who will bear fruit for the glory of God. And I love Hosea 14:8, where the Lord says, from me comes your fruit. We can't bear it on our own. That's why we struggle with our own fruitlessness so often. And we get so discouraged because our fruit is so small and shriveled. It's because we don't understand that the fruit can only be produced by God. We cannot just gin it up. We can't just strain a little harder and get that fruit to grow on our branches. We need to be in contact and fellowship with Christ. He's the one that produces fruit within us. Let me close with a couple of observations. This whole picture of the branch growing out of this stump, this dead stump where God brought judgment and cut down the tree, and now from this stump comes this new life, and all of God's plan of salvation now is funneled through this new branch, teaches us a wonderful truth that though the tree was chopped down to its sin and its failure, yet God brought a sprout of life and grace in Jesus Christ out of it. And the encouragement is that God can do the same thing in your life and in my life as well. That God delights in bringing new life out of dead stumps and a new work of grace out of past failures. He can bring beauty out of ashes and restore the years that the locusts have eaten. This is the encouragement that though we may feel like we're dead spiritually and we're numb and insensitive to the things of God, God can bring forth life out of that. Just as he did with Israel in bringing forth Jesus Christ, the branch from the dead stump of Israel. He can do that in your life. That whatever you're struggling with, whatever failures you're wrestling with, there is power in Christ to have new life and new grace flowing through your life again. And how that happens practically, of course, is to realize that Christ is the branch. Or to use our Lord's words in a similar analogy, he says that he is the vine and we are the branches. Remember what he said in John 15, "Abide in me and I in you. As the branch cannot bear fruit of itself unless it abides in the vine, so neither can you unless you abide in me." We cannot bear fruit of ourselves. But it's only when we're abiding in Christ that we can bear fruit. In verse 5, he said, "I am the vine, you are the branches. He who abides in me and I in him will bear much fruit. For apart from me, you can do nothing." You can do nothing. All of our ability, all of our life, all of our fruitfulness flows through the vine into our life. That is the key to bearing fruit. It's abiding in the branch. We do this when we sink our roots deep into the Lord Jesus Christ. Because it's only as we abide in him that his fruit is produced through us, as his life is lived out through us, as his grace flows through our life, that we bear the fruit that we so want to bear. It's his life in us that empowers us to bear godly fruit. So that if you need more boldness in sharing your faith, if you need more love for your wife or love for your husband, if you need more grace to be a better father or mother, if you need to be more obedient to God, if you want to love others more and be involved in serving God and having more good works, being more God-centered than self-centered, we must drill deep into the vine. We must walk with him and abide with him. This involves, number one, a connection with the vine. If you don't know the Lord Jesus Christ, if you're severed from the vine, you will never bear fruit for God. You're still in your sin, and you need to repent and believe in Jesus Christ and come to him and ask him to forgive you of your sins. You've got to be connected to the vine if you ever want to bear fruit in this way. And that connection is through faith alone in Christ, but it brings about a union with Christ. That's the foundation. And then the branch needs to learn to depend upon the vine. To understand that I can do nothing on my own, as Jesus said. That all of my life and all of my faith and all of my abilities to serve him come through the vine. One of the keys to growing no fruit is to think that you're self-dependent, that you don't need the Lord. But those who bear fruit have an inner awareness that, Lord, I need you every hour. And it's as we turn to Christ and abide in Him and recognize our utter dependence upon Him that we begin to trust Him and rely upon Him to bear His fruit through us. For apart from Him, we can do nothing. So it involves abiding in Christ, involves a connection, a union with Christ, a dependence upon the vine for the source of that life flowing through us. And then thirdly, persistence. Don't think you can just be connected to the vine on Sunday mornings for an hour and then you can disconnect and be involved in the world and adopt the world's values and live the world's lifestyle. No, you must persist in abiding in the vine. It's an ongoing reality. That's the key to bearing fruit. That implies that every one of us here this morning need to renew our commitment to the Word of God, to prayer, to walking in dependence upon Christ, seeking to be obedient to Him, making Him the center of our life, making Him the very root of our life, that He might bear fruit, His fruit, through us. One of the keys, of course, is the Word of God. I love Psalm 1. His delight is in the law of the Lord, and in His law He meditates day and night. So here's the description of the one who regularly commits himself to meditating upon Scripture. He'll be like a tree, firmly planted by streams of water, which yields its fruit in its season. And its leaf does not wither, and whatever he does, he prospers. We need to abide in Christ, continually fill our minds with his word. This is not a mystical experience, abiding in Christ. Sinclair Ferguson said, in a nutshell, abiding in Christ means allowing His Word to fill our minds and to direct our wills and transform our affections. So that abiding in Christ has a lot to do with our relationship with Scripture. We need to keep the words of Jesus and all of Scripture in our hearts and minds so that it can continually sanctify us and convict us and renew us and revive us and transform us and bear that fruit. Abiding in Christ means that we're to love, abide in His love, which sent Him to the cross to die for our sins. Abiding in Christ means that we need to walk in His grace, which empowers us to bear fruit and to trust in His wisdom, knowing that everything that touches our life, trials and blessings alike, are a part of His purpose and plan for us. Well, is it important that we abide in Christ and bear fruit? Well, Jesus thought so. He said, "My Father is glorified by this, that you bear much fruit, and so prove to be my disciples." I don't know where your fruit level is, whether you're 60 or 30 or 2. We all need to bear more fruit, and we want to bear more fruit. But the key to bearing fruit is abiding in the branch, abiding in the vine, because apart from Him, we can do nothing. Well, may the Lord encourage us in our walk with Christ, because He is the key for bearing fruit, because Christ is our branch, and from Him comes our fruit. Well, God help us. Let's pray. Our Father, we do thank you for this beautiful and marvelous little picture of Jesus Christ as our branch. And not only is He the King of David who will come and bring salvation and glory to His remnant people, but He's also the one who bears fruit. Not only the fruit of accomplishing our salvation on the cross, but as He lives within us, and as we abide in Him, He bears godly fruit through us. And Lord, we're gathered here this morning as your children who want to bear more fruit. Sometimes we're ashamed of the size and the defects of the fruit that we bear. But Lord, to improve the quality of our fruit out of a love for you, we must learn to abide in you more faithfully. So may your Spirit help us to abide in Christ and He in us, and we will bear much fruit. For apart from him, we can do nothing. Help us, Lord, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen.
Turn to 586. 586.